John chapter 4. John chapter 4. For those who have not been here in the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a short series on the biblical doctrine of worship, acceptable worship, and we're reading from John 4, verses 19 through 26. John 4, verse 19, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Now, we've been dealing with the doctrine of acceptable worship. And let me take just a few moments and review the last two messages. First of all, I pointed out in the first message that it is our duty to worship God. I told you that He needed to be worshipped not only by virtue of a creation right, but also by virtue of a providential right, by virtue of a redemption right, and by virtue of a kingly right. So it is our duty, it is our obligation as creatures, as subjects, as redeemed ones, to worship the one true and the living God. The second thing I pointed out is this, that God is not indifferent as to how we worship Him. I showed you numerous passages where God says, I hate, I despise, I will not have that worship. Over and over God said that. So it is not up to us to try to worship God any old way that we please. The third thing I pointed out was this, that acceptable worship is a matter of divine revelation. The same God that demands that we worship Him also tells us how we must worship Him. And then fourthly, I pointed out that acceptable worship is a fruit of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked at the proper object of worship, and we're going to actually continue that message a little further this week. But last week I pointed out the proper object of worship, of course, was the one true and the living God. But not just simply the one true and the living God, but the one true and the living God who is revealed as Father. For three times, the Bible speaks in this short passage of God as Father. So last week we noticed how God was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the mystery of the Godhead. All through the Scripture, when Jesus Christ called God His Father, He was identifying Himself and claiming oneness with the essence of God. Therefore, in John 5 and numerous other passages, when He called God His Father, the Jews took up stones to stone Him. And He said, many good works I've done, for which of these do you stone me? And they said, for the good work we stone thee not, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood what He meant. That's why He said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Let me just stop right here. I did not bring this out last week, but let me do this just out of consideration of some questions that have been asked of me in time past. A lot of people have not been able to discern a simple distinction in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes they will go to a passage like in John 14, where our Lord says, my Father is greater than I. And they say, well, Jesus Christ cannot be God, because look at this. Here He says His Father is greater than He is. Well, there are numerous other passages in the Bible, like John 1, John 10, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and numerous other passages that says undeniably that Jesus Christ is God. Well, if Jesus Christ is God, how can He say in one place that my Father is greater than I? Well, you've got to remember that one of the terms used of Jesus Christ over and over in Scripture is that He was the sent one. And do you remember in Philippians 2 and verse 5, He said, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant." So when Jesus Christ came, how did he come? He came as the Father's servant. He came as the sent one. Over and over, he says, "My Father hath sent me." So, in his relationship to the Father, since he is now considering himself the Father's servant, he could truthfully say, "My Father's greater than I." But since Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he could also truthfully say in John 10, "I and my Father are one." He could also truthfully say in John 14, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So Jesus Christ is God, but he came as a servant. His position on earth was different than his position in eternity. So you've got to understand there is a positional difference when our Lord was sent. So we must worship God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the mystery of the Godhead. Secondly, we must worship Him as the Father of believers in the marvels of His grace. Now, not only is Jesus Christ in a very unique sense the Son of the Father, He is the eternal Son of God, yet God has chosen us and adopted us and made us His sons. So the Bible says that He has sent His Spirit in our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Now, I pointed out last week that Scripture teaches that everything is out of the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And the proper way to worship God the Father is this: we come to God through Christ in the Spirit and give Him the worship that He demands. Now, let's go further today and show you that we must not only worship the one true and the living God who has revealed Himself as Father, but we must worship the one true and the living God who is in and of Himself Spirit. Notice, if you would please, in verse 24. Look carefully. The Bible says God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I know you want to say, "Pastor, it says God is a spirit," but the "a" there is actually in italics, and literally what that means is that it's not there in the original. Literally, the Greek is pneumatos ha theos. Spirit is God. Now, when the Bible says God is Spirit, what does it mean? It means that we must worship the one true and the living God who has revealed Himself as Father, whose essence is that of Spirit. Now, let me just tell you, in one sense of the word, the message that I'm going to be bringing this morning is one of the most difficult ones. Why? Because we are lost when we begin conversing on the Godhead. How in the world can I explain to you who God is, when there is absolutely nothing that I can compare God to? There is no illustration that I can give you. But yet we've got to understand something. Jesus Christ was using the biblical doctrine of worship, and He was discussing the spirituality of God with a fallen woman, with an unsaved woman. So although you and I may not be able to comprehend everything about God, there are some things that we must understand if we're going to render acceptable worship to the one true and the living God. And God is saying somehow we must grasp this simple fact that God is Spirit. Now, let me begin today by trying to show you the relationship between God as revealed as Father and God who is Spirit. When we talk about God as Father, that reveals to us the proper object of worship in His essential relationships. Let me say that again. When we talk about God as Father, that reveals to us the proper object of worship in His essential relationships. In that relationship, He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that relationship, He is the Father of all of those whom He adopts into His family. So when you approach God as Father, you are approaching God in a relationship. You're not approaching God as He is in His essence. Well, what is the essence of God? Well, the very essence of God is the fact that God is Spirit. Now, let me just try to show you this, and this is by no means an endorsement of our president, but I'm just going to use him as an illustration. If we were to talk about George W. Bush this morning, we could say several things about him. We could say that he is president, that he is commander-in-chief, that he is a husband, and that he is a father. Now, there's four things about him that I've just mentioned. But I want you to note that those four things are all relationships. When we say he is a president, he is the president in relationship to the United States. When we say that he is commander-in-chief, he's commander-in-chief in relationship to the armies. When we say that he is a husband, that is a relationship to his wife, Laura. When we say that he's a father, that is a relationship to his children. Now, let's look at the essence of George W. Bush. He is a man. He's an image bearer. He's a creature. He's a sinner. A fallen son of Adam. Now you see, on the one hand, you had his relationships. On the other hand, you had his essence. That is what he actually is. He is a creature. He is a sinner. When you talk about God as Father, that is a relationship. When you say that God is Spirit, that is what He is in His essence. That is what He is in His being. So He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the mystery of the Godhead. He's the Father of believers in the marvels of His grace. Those are relationships. But in and of Himself, He is Spirit. Now let's look just for a moment at this truth that God is Spirit. What does that mean? It means first and foremost that He is a spiritual being. That He is pure, infinite, eternal, and an uncreated being. Now, we must grasp this in some degree in order to worship God acceptably. Let me read to you, first of all, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and just partial of the first paragraph. And this is just a statement on the doctrine of God taken from the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. And if you read it, you'll notice it's all Scripture. There's Scripture behind everything that is said here. And without me reading the Scriptures right now, just listen, if you would, just to the first sentence. The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure Spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath light, which no man can who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. And then it keeps going. Now, note if you would, a most pure Spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is almost similar to that, and it just simply says this, that God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, each of those historical confessions of faith say that God is Spirit. Now, notice, if you would, what the Bible says very pointedly in verse 24. God is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So our Lord is teaching this unsaved fallen woman on the essence of God. That ought to tell us something. That ought to tell us that doctrine, real Bible doctrine, not only should be preached, but it ought to be preached, and it is also a means of evangelization. Here our Lord is evangelizing this woman with the doctrine of the essence of God, the spirituality of God. Now, I want you to note how this is somehow connected with acceptable worship. Look in your Bibles in verse 19. Notice, if you would please, what the woman says. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, "and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, let me show you what our Lord said. Verse 21, "Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain," that is Gerizim, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Then he goes on down and he says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I want you to note what the woman was concerned about. The woman says, "We Samaritans," and I told you who those Samaritans were in the first message, "we Samaritans worship at Gerizim. You Judahites, you worship down in Jerusalem. Now, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. If you are a prophet, then you can settle this age-old dispute between the Samaritans and the Judahites. Where is the proper place to worship? Should we worship in Mount Gerizim, or should we worship in Jerusalem, which is known as Mount Zion?" Now, I want you to note something. The woman was concerned about where to worship and when to worship. Our Lord was concerned about who to worship and how to worship. Have you ever noticed what we do? We'll ask someone, "Where do you go to church? What time do you start?" Now, certainly you have to know those facts in order to attend some assembly of believers. I understand that. But, you know, we never ask, "Who do you worship? And how do you worship?" So this woman was concerned about where and when, and our Lord was concerned about who and how. And our Lord is saying, look, if you're going to worship God, you must not only worship God who has revealed Himself as Father, but you must worship God who is in and of Himself Spirit. Now, what's that mean? It means that God is an immaterial or incorporeal being. Let me put that a little more plainly. God does not have a body. He does not have bodily parts. He does not have bodily passions, because God is spirit. Since God is spirit, there is no such thing as physical limitations to God. Now, I'm going to develop this for you a little bit later, but let me explain. Once you begin to see that God is spirit, then you understand a little more of the omnipresence of God. When we talk about the omnipresence of God, we're just saying that God is everywhere at once in the totality of His being. Now, there are many people who are really confused on the omnipresence of God. And what they try to do is this. They'll say, now look, here's a part of God over in China. We know God is everywhere, so God is here in China. God is here in Russia. God is here in America. God is here in Cuba. God is over here. God is over here. Now, if we take all these parts and put them together, then you've got a whole God. No, that's not true. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. You cannot divide God. The doctrine of God's omnipresence, which I'll show you just in a few moments, is that God is everywhere at one time in the totality of His being. Now listen to me. Since God is everywhere at one time in the totality of His being, He cannot be conceived of as just being in one place or limited to one place. Look in your Bibles, hold John 4, but look in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. let me show you some people who were defeated in battle because of their unbiblical concept of God. 1 Kings chapter 20. The Syrians had attacked Israel, and God had told Israel that they were going to defeat the Syrians, and certainly they did. Well, look what happens in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23. Watch carefully. "And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods," talking about Israelites now, "their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." Now I want you to understand why the Syrians believe they lost the battle. Because they fought the Israelites in the hills. And they said the logical answer is this: their God happens to be the God of the hills. Let's fight against them down in the plain, and surely we will overcome them, because their God is the God of the hills, and therefore he cannot be the God of the plains. I want you to understand, the pagans had a limited concept of God, because the pagans always located God in their temple or in their shrine, and they never understood that God was omniscient. Notice, if you would please, or omnipresent. Look in verse 28. "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God said, they're going to find out I'm not just the God of the hills. I'm the God of valleys. I'm everywhere in the totality of my being at one time. Now, you say, but Brother Weaver, in the Old Testament, God was located in the tabernacle and in the temple. No. I'll explain that before I finish this series. It is true that God specifically revealed himself in the tabernacle, and he specifically revealed himself in the temple, but God was not located in the tabernacle, and God was not located in the temple. I want you to understand that even the Old Testament taught the spirituality of God. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And let's begin reading there with verse 15. This is a rather lengthy passage, so I want you to look at it. Watch carefully what God says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. Isaiah 40, verse 15. The Bible says, "Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." So what are the nations in comparison to God? A drop in the bucket. "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn." That is, all the wood of Lebanon is not sufficient for an offering to God, "nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity." Now watch this question. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Now watch. "The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot." In other words, the poor man doesn't use gold and silver. He gets him a good cedar tree. Okay? "He chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh in him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." Now look what God asks. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by their names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. What sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Now, I want you to look what God is saying. God is saying, to whom will you liken me? And what likeness will you compare me unto? God said, let me tell you something. All the wood in Lebanon is not sufficient for a fire for me. All the beasts are not sufficient for a burnt offering. I am he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. I made everything. Now God says, how silly are you? How stupid are you if you think that you're going to take my creation and make something to resemble me when I created everything? How could my creation has got to be less than me? How could you take everything in creation and make it like unto me? I am greater than my creation. I sit upon the circle of the earth. What is the Bible teaching? The Bible is teaching the spirituality of God. You start trying to make an image of God, you're going to run out of silver and gold, because God created all of that. You try to make it out of wood, you'll run out of wood. God created all of that. Look in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Notice verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Look what God asked. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Now watch verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? What is God? God is spirit. God cannot be limited to physical places. God is spirit. And since God is spirit, it is absolutely foolish to try to conceive of God in physical expressions. That's why he said in Exodus 20, and we read it last week, I believe, I am the Lord God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 2, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 3, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, I want you to understand the extreme blasphemy of idolatry. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses went up to the mount to get the tablets from God, the Ten Commandments? The people, after he was gone, and he was gone, what, 40 days, 40 nights? The people said to Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this man Moses, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron took their golden earrings, threw them in the fire, and fashioned a molten calf. How could God, who is spirit, be likened to a calf, which is his creation? Which shows you the idolatry of Egypt, by the way, because the Egyptians worshipped the bull, Osiris. And just the gold that the Israelites had? What about the rest of the gold? How could you take that which God created and make a likeness of God who created it when God is greater than his creation? Now, look in your Bibles. Let me show you. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Notice, if you would please, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. You want to know what God is like? Let me just put it to you like this. If God were to manifest himself on earth physically, what would he look like? Well, here's the answer. Let's read verse 14. We're talking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's why Jesus Christ said to Thomas in John 14, "Thomas, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." For Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. But note, the Bible says that God is the invisible God. Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look in verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Watch carefully. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Paul says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal," what's the next word? "Invisible. The only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." When I say that God is spirit, it means he is immaterial. He is incorporeal. He does not have a body. He does not have bodily parts. He does not have bodily passions. He is pure spirit. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning there with verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Here we're still referring to Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14, so you can see that in the context. "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." So God is the invisible God. But you're going to say, "Wait a minute, Brother Weaver. Wait just a minute. I read my Bible, and I know there are certain things in the Bible that indicate something otherwise than what you're trying to teach today." Because the Bible says, in Proverbs chapter 15, I believe, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. The Bible does say that. The Bible also says that God brought Israel out of Egypt by his right hand. The Bible also says his feet walk upon the clouds. Well, now let me ask you a question. If God is spirit, does God have eyes? No. If God is spirit, does God have a right hand? Not physically, no. Does God have physical feet? No. Well, how do you explain those passages? Those are what are known as anthropomorphisms. Let me explain that. Sometimes we say anthropomorphically speaking. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphe is the Greek word for form. Anthropomorphic just simply man form speaking. What does it mean? It means God is speaking in language which you and I can understand. When we read about the eye of God, we understand he's referring to his omniscience, that he sees all, that he knows all. When we read about God's right hand, we know that he's referring to his power. When we read about his feet, we understand his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. If God did not use that kind of language for you and I, we would never be able to comprehend anything about God. If I explain anything to you, I have to use language that you understand. What we've done, and I'll explain this before I get through today, Lord willing, but what we have done We have clouded our minds so many times with things that are unscriptural, that when it comes to Scripture, when we hear it, we think that possibly, cannot possibly be right. It's kind of like old Vance Havner used to say. He said, Christians have lived subnormal for so long that whenever one gets normal, everyone else thinks he's abnormal. Well, you could say the same thing about God. We've heard error for so long that when we hear the truth, we think the truth is error. But God does not have a body. Now, watch this. Look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 1. Let me show you what the Scripture teaches. And let me show you why idolatry is so prevalent, why idolatry is so desirable. Look in Romans chapter 1, beginning there at verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. The Bible says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now watch carefully. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So what did they do in their ignorance, in their wickedness, in their rebellion? They made them an idol. They materialized the immaterial God. Now, why is that so important? Because once you get your God materialized, you may live comfortably in your sins. Because now you have your God in a specific location, a specific place. He is materialized, and He can't be everywhere at once, so that you may then go over here and do whatever you want to do. Well, listen, that was the pagan concept of a God, or their God, and unhappily, it has also been adopted by the church. I'll explain that a little bit later in the applications. But we've lost the understanding of the fact that God is Spirit. And since God is Spirit, He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time in the totality of His being, and He's omniscient. Mel Trotter, who's been dead a number of years, but Mel Trotter was a drunk. He was such a sot drunk that he stole the shoes off his baby and was going to pawn those shoes to get a drink. And on his way, he passed a gospel meeting, and people were singing. And he heard the music, and it attracted him. And he stood there for a few minutes, and he listened to the singing. And then a preacher got up and preached, and he stayed and listened, and God saved him. Well, Mel Trotter then began one of the missions to salvage drunks and harlots and everybody else. He turned into a great preacher and a great Christian. But there was an area that was known as Lover's Lane, where all kinds of immorality took place. And Mel Trotter would go down there with the cars parked and start preaching. Well, some would leave and some wouldn't leave, and some would laugh and some would make fun. Well, then Mel Trotter got an idea. And he had a neon sign made. And he erected it in Lover's Lane. And all it was a giant eye that blinked. And in the middle of that eye, it had, "Thou my God seest me." Lover's Lane was cleared out, cleaned out. And folks never came back. Why? Because of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. You see, since God is spirit, He cannot be confined to a local place. You could say it like this: God's center is everywhere, His circumference is nowhere. Look in your Bibles, before I go further, look in your Bibles to Psalm 139. I cannot think of Psalm 139 without thinking of Don Thomason, because this was his favorite passage. And it should be the favorite passage of a lot of people. But you're talking about a passage that teaches the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the spirituality of God. Here it is. Look in Psalm 139, beginning with verse 1. David said, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Now watch. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Now look. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. What is He saying? God, I cannot get away from Your presence. You are everywhere. You know my down sitting. You know my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. God, I cannot escape You. Why? Because God is spirit. And our Lord is telling this fallen woman, if you worship God acceptably, you must worship God not only as revealed as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of believers, you must grasp to some extent that God is spirit. Now, let me make some applications and show you how important this doctrine is. First of all, I want you to understand, since God is spirit, He cannot be confined to special places or structures. Since God is spirit, He cannot be confined to special places or structures. The woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim. But you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. Where is God really? She's asking Him. And our Lord says, God is spirit. Now, look in your Bibles. I read this last week, but let me show you again in light of what I'm preaching. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And notice verses 24 and 25. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And he's teaching the spirituality of God to these pagans. Acts 17, verse 24. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needeth anything, seeth He giveth all life and breath and all things. Note He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You cannot confine God to a temple or to a shrine or to a building. Even Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, said, behold, the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have builded. Solomon knew that the temple could not contain God. God could not be located, imprisoned in that building. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66. And look, if you would, at verses 1 and 2. I like this passage. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things that hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now watch what he asks. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? God said, if the earth is nothing more than my footstool, and the heaven is my throne, how could you ever hope to contain me or put me in a building? Now, you go to Japan, they have their shrines. You go to China, they have their temples. You go to the ancient Greece, to the Parthenon, they had all their gods materialized, located in that Parthenon. Now, the point being is this. The one true the living God is not confined, nor can he be confined to a special building. Now, how has the church become pagan? Well, through what is known as the reduction of Christianity, or I could say the heresy of churchism. You know what most Christians have done? Most Christians have never understood that God is spirit, and therefore that God cannot be confined to buildings and temples and shrines. And so what are most Christians concerned about? Oh, they're concerned about where to go to church, what time they should be there, what they should wear, who they will meet. And once they come and sing their songs and hear the little sermonette, they go out then and do what? Live how they please. Totally disobeying God, violating His law, refusing to hear His word. Why? Because somehow they've gotten the idea that God is in the church building. And when they come in the church building, they must put on this little pious front, this air of sanctification, and they sit there like perfectly good, obedient little children, and then they go out and live like the devil. Why? Because they left God in their little palace, in their little temple, in their little church building. That's called the reduction of Christianity to the church. God is spirit. It is true we may worship Him in this building, but God is not confined to this building. One of the answers to the question that was asked to me this morning by Allison is this. Why are we in the mess that we're in? Because of this heresy. Because we have failed to occupy. We have failed to do business. We have failed to subdue the world to Jesus Christ in our occupations. Because we think when we're at work, that's totally different from being in church. No, it is not. There is no division between the secular and the sacred for the Christian. For the child of God, everything is sacred. My work is sacred. My worship is sacred. My family is sacred. Everything is sacred. And I'm to do my job as unto the Lord, just like I am to worship as unto the Lord. Do you understand that? When you begin to think that God is confined to a building, then you've located your God. You've basically materialized Him, whether or not you have a literal idol. And most Christians want to just leave God in the church building. and then go out and live however they like to. And then next Sunday they'll come back and put on their little sanctimonious airs again and feel all pious and happy. God says no. That's not the way to worship Him. As I pointed out last week and the week before, if there's no righteousness, God is not pleased. Whatever we do it as unto the Lord. If we understand that God is Spirit. Secondly, God must not be conceived of either by literal physical images or by physical images of the mind. Hang on. Cars do not begin in Detroit. They begin in the mind of some engineer. You know what we've done? We've made physical images and mental images of Christ or of God. I was preaching in North Carolina. It was right before service. And I noticed this woman came up in her car. And here is this little statue right in the center of her dashboard. And I noticed it was kind of moving a little bit. And I wondered, what in the world is that? And I got closer. And it was a statue of Jesus. I said, ma'am, what is that statue doing on your car dash? She said, oh, that's my statue of Jesus. She said, I wouldn't think of going anywhere without my Jesus. I said, ma'am, neither would I. But He lives in my heart, not on my dashboard. You follow me? I pastored a church not too far from here. And when I went into that church building, they had pictures of Jesus everywhere. You know, with the long hair. And you know what I'm talking about. I got the biggest, strongest deacon that I could find. And I said, follow me. And he walked behind me and I took every picture off the wall. And I handed them to him. He said, what do you want me to do with these? I said, well, I want you to tear up the pictures. You can save the frames if you can use them. I don't care. You say, why did you do that? Well, let me show you why. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Notice if you would be getting there with verse 12. And by the way, I hope everybody in here knows that Jesus Christ did not have long hair. Okay? Not only was the Caesar's cut the style in his day, which was short hair, but the Bible said that doth not even nature itself teach you that long hair is an abomination to God? It's a shame for a man. If it's a shame for a man, our Lord never had long hair. That's all there is to it. And if you ever noticed, if a Flemish artist paints a picture of Christ, then Christ looks Flemish. If a Dutch paints it, then he looks Dutch. If a Frenchman paints it, then he looks French. Have you ever noticed that? But watch this. Deuteronomy 4, note if you would please, beginning there, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Now watch. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And He wrote them upon the 2 tables of stones. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whether you go over to possess it. Take you therefore good heed to yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of the any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thine eyes in the heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven should have been driven heaven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided into all the nations under the whole earth, under the whole heaven. God says, don't make you any pictures or any images of me. Look in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, back a few pages, Numbers chapter 33, and look at verse 52. Numbers 33, verse 52. Watch carefully. Numbers 33, verse 52. God says, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. Now, let me tell you something. There is a difference, I believe, between religious art and trying to use art as a medium of worship. Unhappily, most people cannot make that distinction. And when they pray to Jesus, I've had them tell me, well, I like to imagine the picture of Jesus in my mind. Well, what picture do you imagine in your mind? I'll tell you which picture you imagine. The one that you've always seen with him standing there looking with the long hair. That's mental idolatry. Jesus Christ did not look like that, nor does he look like that. No one even knows what he looks like. And when you try to imagine in your mind some mental picture of a faceless man standing there, just the light shining from the... that's still idolatry. Jesus Christ was a literal man, and he had a literal face. You just don't know what he looks like. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, folks. Whenever you begin to try to conceive of God in any physical image, even a mental image, it is idolatry. What we must do is conceive of God as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, not as how we imagine Him. Okay? So, there can be no physical image of God. And therefore, we should not have some mental image of some face that we're familiar with and put that on Christ. No, we don't know what Christ looked like. Here's the third thing. Listen carefully. Since God is spirit, God will never be pleased with the mere physical aspects of worship. Since God is spirit, God will never be pleased with the mere physical aspects of worship. Are you listening? Plopping yourself down in a chair, shouting or singing as loud as you can, does not necessarily please God. That's all physical. God is not interested in pomp, but rather in purity. God is not interested in sacrifice, but a broken spirit. He's not interested in holy water, but penitent tears. He's not interested in ceremonies, but reality. What did David say in Psalm 51? He said, sacrifice and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, else I would give it thee. But a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I get so tickled at people. And you know, there are people today who still worship Elvis Presley. You know that, don't you? And I go to their home and they say, oh, I want you to listen to Elvis sing this hymn. I don't want to hear Elvis sing that hymn. I'd rather hear someone sing a hymn who had a heart for God but had no voice. Then I had here the most beautiful voice in the world who had no heart for God. You understand what I'm saying? We put the emphasis on the external. God places it on the internal. So what I'm trying to tell you is this, folks. God says, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? for out of it are the issues of life. God wants our heartfelt worship. Now, I'm going to be dealing with this when I deal with what is worshiping in spirit, and I think that's coming up next. But let me point out the fact, folks. It's not the physical aspect. It's not the singing. It's not the shouting. It's not the loud voice. It's not anything physical that satisfies God. It's that which is spiritual, as He is. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you next. All right? Oh, this is going to upset some folks. But here we go. Since God is spirit, He cannot be sensed with our five senses. You cannot taste God. You cannot touch God. You cannot smell God. You cannot hear God, that is, physically. And what's the other one? I'm leaving. See, you cannot see God physically. You cannot sense God with your five senses. Now you say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Weaver, wait a minute. Man, there have been times that I've sensed the presence of God and boy, I've wept and I've shouted. Now, hold on now. You know what that is? That is a physical or an emotional response for when we perceive something by faith. Just because you had a physical response or an emotional response does not mean that you felt God. Am I coming through? I can't taste Him. I can't touch Him. I can't feel. Why? God is spirit. Now, when God moves on my soul, when God moves on my heart, I might laugh. I might cry. But I'm not literally feeling God. I perceive God by faith. In fact, that's what the Bible says. We perceive Him by faith. And whenever we do perceive Him by faith, usually there's an emotional response, or usually there may be even a physical response, but that does not mean that I'm feeling Him with my five senses. It is faith and not feelings. I've been around people as, woo! I just felt the Lord. No, you didn't feel the Lord. You may have by faith perceived Him, and you may have had an emotional response. You see the difference? God is spirit. And since God is spirit, He cannot be perceived with the five senses. We perceive Him by faith. We may have a response emotionally, or we may have a response to that perception physically, but we're not experiencing Him with our five senses. And by the way, when God does speak to us, it is through His Word. We do not hear Him audibly as such. We hear Him in our souls, in our hearts, in our spirits, in our mind, through His Word. But we're not hearing Him with our ears as such. God is Spirit. That means, which I'm going to deal with next week, since God is Spirit, we must worship Him in spirit. You say, what is involved in that? Well, Lord willing, I'll explain it next week. But listen to this. The Scripture tells us, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Since God is Spirit, we must walk in Spirit. Now, how many of you have had spiritual legs to get up and walk somewhere? No. You walk with your physical legs, don't you? But there is a walking in the Spirit. And that walking in the Spirit, of course, which I'll deal with next week, is walking in conformity to the Word of God. You and I have got to understand some degree what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we've got to understand, in order to do that, that God is spirit. Let me just show you one quick application. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's what I'm talking about. And I think every one of you can identify with this. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, God is here called the Father of spirits. Now, how many of you parents have ever had your child or children do something wrong and you whip them? And then that child straightened up, stopped doing what you did not want him to do. But you could tell that kid was seething on the inside. And just let him get out of your presence, and he's going to start back doing it again. And what did you do? You got the outside straightened up, but you didn't get the inside straightened out. Now, if we're going to be in subjection to the Father's spirits, what does that mean? We can't just have the external right. We must have the internal right. Everybody's heard the old story about the mother who was driving her car. She kept pulling her daughter down. Her daughter kept standing up in the seat. She kept telling her, sit down. And finally, she reached up and she jerked the daughter down in the seat. And she said, if you stand up again, I'm going to whip you till you can't walk. The little girl sat there for a few moments and said, Mama, I may be sitting here on my fanny, but I'm standing up on the inside. What was she saying? She's in rebellion. Now, what God is saying is, if we understand God is spirit, there can be no rebellion on the inside. And we must be in submission to Him in our spirits, for He is spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ today that You help us, build us up in the most holy faith, and Lord, that You grant to us a grasp of the wonderful, gracious truth that Thou art the God who is Spirit, pure, infinite, eternal, immortal, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. God, help us to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. In Thy name we pray. Amen.